that little paper you're being handed might serve is it might help for you to see that there is a line of thought in what we're saying, and these are not just a bunch of separate points that we put up here in front of us. So I'm hoping it'll be helpful to you in that way. as you notice in what we've been announcing, tonight and next Wednesday evening will be the last two studies in this series on the prayers of God's people. And we're going to finish with a prayer from, I'm going to combine a prayer from Acts 4 and one from Revelation 9, because I believe they go together. They're about the same thing. And so we'll do that. And these next 2 weeks also are the conclusion to Adam's class for our young people and their families on sticky faith. So we're kind of, as we've tried to plan to do, we're kind of bringing the two things together. And we'll start then on June 6th, our summer series, I Am. And Danny Boggs will be the first speaker in that series. So you kind of know where we're headed in that way. Hope everybody is doing okay. I know that Debbie Crawford has been to the doctor having some tests today. I haven't heard how all that's gone. So remember her, and as Bob mentioned, Gloria and Sheila's mother. I believe there'll be a visiting time on Friday night. And Johnny, do you remember the time? 6 to 8 at Day in Marshfield? Okay. So maybe you can make it to one of those times to encourage their family. tonight, we're thinking about, in prayers of God's people, Paul's prayer for the church. And I do think it's broader than just Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. I think the same kind of thing would be asked for a congregation anywhere. And I say that based on the kind of things that we end up reading from the Lord to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The answers to the prayers here would resolve a lot of the problems that are in those passages, and the answer to the prayers here are a lot of the strengths that the Lord commends in those churches. I want to try to work our way fairly quickly down through all of this until point number 6 on your paper, which is where we'll spend, hopefully, where we'll spend most of our class time. Do you pray for the church in your prayers? A lot of you are nodding your head. Do you pray for our congregation in your prayers? Do you do it at other times than when you feel like there's some big crisis in the congregation? Again, and what kind of things does one pray for when he or she is praying for a congregation of the Lord's people? I think in this text, or this passage here, you get an idea about that. Justin, I have a listening outline somewhere there. So kind of look with me now down through this, and you get the hang of this, I hope, by noticing where the blanks are, and a way for you to remember what we're saying. The prayer that we have in Colossians chapter 1 actually occurs in verses 9 through 11. Verses 3 through 8 lets us know that this isn't a unique thing from Paul. The prayer down in verse 9 is not unique with him. And this is a prayer of the same sort as the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 that we read last week. Except it's a different situation. Remember, then Jesus was about to be arrested. And where is Paul when he prays this, when he writes this letter? He's in prison. He has been arrested. Jesus was about to establish the church. What's Paul praying for? The church the Lord established, a congregation of the Lord's people. And what the prayers have in common is that both of them are prayers for the people of God. Remember how much of the time Jesus spent in John 17. First five verses are about him. The other 21 are about the people God has already given him and the ones he will give him. So God's people, the people of God. And that's what we have here. I should point out that prayers of a similar nature to this are in the other prison letters of Paul to the churches. Now, the prison epistles or the prison letters, and they're called that because of where Paul was when he wrote them, of course. And they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Philemon's to an individual, probably who lived at Colossae. So the prayer in Colossians 1 would be for Philemon and Onesimus now too. So in that way, they fit in. So this, in Philippians 1, if you read verses 9 through 11 especially and compare it to Colossians 1, 9 through 14, you see the kinship. The wording in Ephesians and the two prayers in Ephesians, a little bit different, but it's praise for the, he prays for the same things, I hope to show in just a moment. And so what I'm getting at is this is a more fitting pattern for our prayers than maybe we can emphasize to ourselves at first light. Now let's make some observations about Paul's practice of praying for the church. To do this, let's read verses 3 through 8. And I'll refer to this two or three times again and as we work through this here. Paul says, as notice verse 2, he's addressing the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, three observations here about Paul's practice of praying for the church and, of course, therefore, maybe instruction to us about our practice of praying for the church. Number one, he prays for them when? Always. What does that mean? Every chance he gets, all different times, that it's a habit with him or a way of life. It's a practice. Verse 3 uses the term always. In verse 9, we haven't read yet, but we've not ceased to pray for you. So there is a continuity to this, and it's not a one-time thing or something that happens only when there's a problem he's worried about. Then next, his prayers have a tone of thanks. When I read Paul's letters, I notice in Philippians there is some kind of problem running in the background. He has to talk to them about humbling themselves and being fellow workers and so forth. In Colossians here, it's pretty obvious there are some people present who tell them that they need something more, something different, something more exciting than just faith in Christ. That they're not complete in that way. And I know I get that impression by just noticing the terms that Paul emphasizes or repeats as he reads them. It's interesting that it has a thankful. When it comes to praying for the church, we do better if we take the time to count our blessings and to recognize the names and the effort and the needs in people's lives and the service that still goes on. Notice that Paul's prayers concern the effects of things that abide. What are the spiritual qualities that abide? What? Love is the greatest of the things that abide. What are the two other things that abide? Faith and hope. That's right. So it's interesting that in this text, that's the focus. And here are the three passages, verses 4, twice in verse 4 and in verse 5. Your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that would mean their belief, their trust, their obedience to Christ. Then the love that you have for all the saints. And then that these two qualities exist because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, I just observe here, years ago, I ran across some book in which a gentleman pointed out that if you are a reader of the New Testament and do you circle keywords or underline them or... Oh, Betty's nodding. I do too. And if you take the letters and read passages and circle faith, hope, and love, you realize that in Ephesians 1, verses 15 and following, those are the things that show up. In Philippians 1, those are the things that show up. Those are the qualities that show up. In Colossians here, the same kind of things. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Those show up. In 1 Thessalonians 5, they show up again. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, they show up again. 1 Peter chapter 1, those are the three qualities. In other words, these are the measures of a church. Faith, hope, and love. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. And those are the spiritual qualities that Paul is concerned with in his prayer. That's what he thanks God for, and that's what he prays for more of. Now, point out a couple of other things here that might be helpful. The spirit of this prayer is occasioned by an appreciation for the significance of hearing. In this text, notice in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith. What do you hear about the church? It depends on what you're listening for as much as on what the church is doing sometimes. You think of what I'm saying. You hear what you're listening for, what you're tuned to. And then verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth. And then verse 6, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God. Verse 7, it talks about them having learned it from Epaphras. And then verse 8, he made known to us your love, of course, by saying so, by telling about it. Hearing. How does faith come? How is love built? By listening to each other, more than by, or as much as by saying something to each other, by hearing. How is hope strengthened? By hearing of it, by hearing about it. This is an important, you know, we say sometimes you read the Bible to hear from God and you pray to talk to God. There may be another part of the hearing here. In praying for the church, we have to hear certain things about the church. Where is faith being shown? How is hope needed? Where is love being expressed? And then we respond to that in our prayers to God for the church. Now, that leads to this observation in my mind. This is a prayer, therefore, which is born of great respect for the gospel. And then a great respect for any of the fruit of the gospel or any of its increase in the world. Please notice there is a phrase here with regard to the gospel in verse 6. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, which then gets repeated in a different way toward the end of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What Paul is praying for is that the fruit of the gospel may continue to be shown in the lives of the people. Right? It's not simply your ingenuity at work here that Paul is praying, not just your effort and your, it is that the gospel may have due course in the lives of people who have obeyed the gospel. And that is no small thing, if you think of it. If over time I am more impressed with the good news that Christ has done something to save me and transform me than I am merely by my responsibility in the face of it, then Paul's prayer would be answered. If you think of what I'm getting at here and what I think Paul is getting at, maybe we could say it like this, that it's that neither the hope the gospel announces, nor the church it produces, nor the work of those who serve in its behalf, nor the relationships among them ought to be just assumed and taken for granted. Has anybody here ever moved to an area or lived in an area where there was no congregation of the Lord's people? Have you ever been in a place where you could not just assume, it's 10 o'clock Sunday morning, I'll go to church, observe the Lord's Supper with my brothers and sisters, and then I'll go about my business? Don't take it for granted that that will just be. In this passage, Paul, one of the key phrases here is in verse 6, which has come to you, the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. How did that happen? Think of all the things God did down through time. Who brought it to Colossae? Epaphras. How did he know anything about Paul? He's come from Paul in prison with this letter. What could have happened to Epaphras because of that? Over in chapter 4, in verse 12, it says of Epaphras, he's always struggling in his prayers for you. Don't take it for granted. And of course, implied in this is Paul's understanding of the obstacles the church at Colossae faces at that time and in that place. And, you know, you can be aware of what we face or what any congregation faces in that way. All right, that's the running in the background of this now. Turn your attention next with me to verses 9 through 11. And I'll put this up here, and who do we have read this real good and loud for us? John, you already passed. Is it asking too much of you to pass out the papers and to read the passage? Would you stand up and read Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, John? In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has a habit a lot of times in his writings of starting a long sentence, and that's kind of what we have here. I want to mention three different ways of analyzing this passage that I've found. One is to take there would be two main requests. Those expressed in verses 9, the first part of verse 10, and then four participial phrases that end in ing about how those things happen. Another way of doing it, the New English Bible translates it this way, three main requests, each then with a consequence or an effect in the lives of the church. Or another way of taking this, the way I'm going to approach it with us here, is more of a spiral type activity in which there are six different things, six different things that are always needing to be going on in the life of a healthy congregation of the Lord's people. And notice that if you put all of these together here, the blessings Paul is asking for them constitute a summary of healthy church life, which of course we are all much interested in, I think, by virtue of our being present in a Wednesday evening Bible class. I think I can say that. Now, look at what these are real quickly, if we can. First, he prays that they will be being filled. And you think of this, if you take a glass and you put something into it and it's being filled, that you'll be being filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, we get the impression, as this book unfolds, that the word knowledge is a big issue with somebody who is bothering the church in that area. Maybe somebody acting like they had more complete knowledge or perfect knowledge than anybody else has, such that Paul has to say, listen, if you know Christ, that's complete. And what you need is not to move on from Him, but to take roots and to be established in Him, what you've already heard. So in this passage, notice the first request here involves knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? All right, wisdom knows how to use the knowledge. Understanding involves an ability to identify the issues that are at stake in the applying of the knowledge. Understanding sees the real issue. Wisdom makes the proper application of the knowledge. Knowledge of what? All right, a particular thing. His will. All right, the knowledge of His will. What is therefore the most basic beginning point kind of knowledge in the Christian life? What? All right, that's true, but His will. What does He want me to do? What does He want for me? What does He want for His people? So, being filled with the knowledge of His will. When are you through with that? We're always, that's the reason I put it being, we're always in the process of being filled. Because, you see, once you see His will, then you begin to see more of the meaning of it, how it applies, how it would be right everywhere. You recognize the need for it, and you appreciate it. And so you grow in it that way. So that's the first thing. And it's interesting that in each of these letters of Paul, the will of the Lord is important. In 1 Thessalonians, which not necessarily one of the prison epistles, but still from the general time frame, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And I think one important thing to point out with this, how many of us wonder about and even pray about what's God's will for me right now? What's God's will for me in this situation? Maybe I've got a decision to make or a stage I am in my life or whatever. And one thing it's important is whatever God's will is for me individually has to fit within His will for His people. The first thing in my understanding God's will for me is for me to understand God's will for us. If that makes sense. Bill, you have a comment? Or you just... Okay. All right. All right. Well, we're the ones of us who are here. We're filled with the knowledge of His will. It's got to be a part of the increasing in that way. Then second, look at this. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What does walking stand for in passages like this? All right, more specific. All right, living, how we live. The walk is the way of life. All right, so developing a way of life, an ordinary, everyday lifestyle that involves a manner worthy of the Lord. What does worthy mean? Does that mean so that we deserve the Lord? Is that the idea? From what I can learn about the meaning of this term, it was a term that was used at some point in its history for goods purchased by means of a balance scale. If something was on this side, then that which is worthy of it is what corresponded to it. And what Paul is praying here is that there he wants for the church in its members' lives to have a walk that corresponded to the gospel that they've heard about, and the faith and the hope and the love which was to be characteristic of them. Notice that this walk that's worthy of the Lord is one which is fully pleasing to Him. Pleasing is a term that was used in connection with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where the point of them was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Maybe what Paul is saying here is he wants them to have a way of life that shows them to be living sacrifices. And then, verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Which means that there is involvement in good work. And he's thinking that the church will be active in working, but good work does not simply refer to church programs. And you can tell that if you read especially Paul's letter to Titus, the end of chapter 2 and all through chapter 3. And you can see that what he wants is courtesy shown to people and consideration and decency and honor and treating authorities right and so forth. And then this is considered to be activity which bears fruit to whose glory? To God's glory. In John 15, what did Jesus say was essential to bearing fruit? All right, to abide in the vine. And who is the husbandman or the tender of the vine who prunes it? God, the Father is. So the fruit in the body is an expression not of the body's great skill, but instead of the vine and the husbandman of the vine. Then increasing in the knowledge of God. Look at number A in this list, and then number D, and what do you notice? Where did we start? What kind of knowledge did we start with here? Knowledge of His will. And what kind of knowledge does that eventually lead to? Increasing. What is the difference between the first point and this one? What kind of growth? What kind of growth? The knowledge of God. Is there a difference between me knowing Aaron's name and his address and his occupation and his family? Where he went to school, etc. Is there a difference between me knowing those biographical facts and me knowing him? There could be. I could learn one in the church directory. The other I'd have to learn in relationship over time. Now, we start with a being filled with the knowledge of the Lord's will. But in Christian living, over time, we increase in our knowledge of Him, of God, which in my opinion involves knowledge of Him as a person, You'd know how he thinks. You'd know who he is. You would begin to understand more of why he thinks. And it's not presumptuousness where you start making your own God. But the object of this, if Scripture makes known the mind of God, which 1 Corinthians 2 says it does, then the object is to know the mind behind it, right? And that's, I think, a part of this. And to know him is to love him, right? So that's the thought here. Then next, being strengthened, being empowered, is maybe a literal way it could be translated. Being empowered, being strong. When do you feel the strongest? When are you the strongest, though? Maybe you feel the strongest when there are no challenges going on and everything is easy and all of that. But look what Paul is in Paul's prayers, he wants them to be strengthened with all power. Remember in Ephesians, this God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or to think through the power that works in us. And here, notice the in verse 11, what this power is for. For endurance, what's the other ways that term is translated? You can look at them. It can be patience, or it would be steadfastness. That's the word I was looking for. For all endurance and patience. All right, so far we're all right. Stiff upper lip, be strong, stoical. But what other term does he add to the end of verse 11? Some people attach it to the next verse, actually, but I think it fits with what's just been said. The strong person can endure patiently with joy. The shallow person, in order for there to be joy, it has to be going good and easy. And Paul wants the church to be stronger than that. And then giving thanks to the Father. This is the other one. Giving thanks. Imagine about this. Paul gives thanks for the church and prays for the church to give thanks to the Father. Paul prays for the church to be thankful. Why is this? Read back up through the list. How are you going to have joy without thanks? How are you going to bear patiently with stuff and be strong without thankful joy? How are you going to know God without joy, a thankful joy which is strong and endures? How are you going to bear fruit without this? So you kind of see that it's interconnected, and why I said a spiral thought. Now, what has the Father done which is such that the church should be ever giving thanks to him? Here are the three points here. Who has qualified us? King James has made us meet, M-E-E-T, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified, that means you get to participate. Who has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the rule of darkness, the realm of darkness. If you are in the domain of darkness, who's your ruler? All right, the one who has the power of darkness, the devil, and then has transferred. This version has the word translated, and some versions us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, meaning to the rule of His beloved Son. A transfer in citizenship has occurred, in other words, where He takes the one who was in the dark and made him a saint, or one of His people, and one of His holy people, in other words. How would it help the church to know it was that this prayer was being prayed for it? It's popular, and leadership people tell us how important it is for the church to have a mission statement, or for groups of human beings to have, or for a human being to have a mission statement. I suggest this would not be a bad one for a congregation. These six blessings that are requested in this prayer, how would it help us to be praying it? It would help us to have God answering this prayer among us. It would help us to be clarifying our focus of where we're headed. It would help us to be thankful for what's present. Julie? It pulls us together as a congregation. That's true. That's right. All right. I sure appreciate everybody being with us tonight. Mike, I wonder if you'd mind, I didn't ask you ahead of time, I wonder if you'd mind just to lead us in a closing prayer from where you are real quickly, if you would. Everybody bow with us.